We're going to jump right into Psalm verses 22, chapter 22, Psalm chapter 22, verses 14 through 18. Psalm 22, verses 14 through 18. I love that song that we just sang. It really resonates with me, and it goes right along with what we're going to be touching on this evening. So Psalm 22, verses 14 through 18. Says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the opportunity that you've given us to be able to gather here tonight and praise you and glorify you. I pray for all the prayer requests mentioned. I ask that you'd give the campers a safe time, that salvation would be granted. And Lord, I pray that you would move me out of the way now and that you would speak your words, Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that you would work in the hearts and the minds here this evening. I pray that you'd bring us home safely. In Jesus' name, amen. This Psalm 22, here we have a psalm that David wrote regarding the suffering of Jesus on the cross. Now, it's a very long passage. I just wanted to touch on verses 14 through 18, just getting on the background, the context there and its content. And I want to go over the implications of it. I want to go over all of its profundity as much as I can in the short amount of time that we have this evening. Now, in order to grasp the beauty of the psalm and to truly appreciate what is going on here, it's going to require us to look at some other passages of Scripture. So here in a little while, we'll turn to Hebrews. But a lifetime of preaching couldn't begin to scratch the surface of the beauty of this particular psalm. But I'm going to do my best, again, in the short amount of time that we have, to just communicate a portion of its significance to you. And I'm going to trust that the Holy Spirit is going to work in your hearts and in your minds and to help you understand just how beautiful this psalm really is. Now, commentators have debated as to why David even wrote this psalm. Some believe it was concerning one of David's own predicaments and that Jesus merely quoted it was meant for Jesus because it's about Jesus. You probably caught some of the words in there. It's about Jesus' sacrifice, him on the cross. And he quoted this psalm. So some say, yes, it was applicable and relevant to David. He was going through a trial. And Jesus Christ, it was meant for him as well, and he quoted from it. However, I'm inclined to believe that this particular psalm was specifically written for the Messiah. I believe in the writing of this psalm that this had nothing to do with David. I just believe David was an instrument to write this particular psalm down to communicate God's prophetic revelation. And I mean, it's regarding an event that wouldn't occur for another millennium. I don't know if you caught that. It's referencing an event that wasn't going to happen for another 1,000 years. So this is actually just one of 300 different prophecies that have been fulfilled about Jesus Christ. And I was actually just speaking with a friend not too long ago and on the prophecies of Jesus and how a mathematician, a scientist, had calculated the probability of just 8 of the 300 being fulfilled about Jesus, such as where he was born, when he would be born, that era, how he would die. And it's the probability of this just happening by chance would be like taking the entire state of Texas and pouring out silver dollar coins 2 feet deep, okay, covering the entire state of Texas, marking one of those silver dollars, and then stirring the silver dollars all around, mixing them all up, and then placing an individual in the midst of it, blindfolded, and that they have one chance to pick up that marked silver dollar. That's the probability of just 8 of the prophecies being fulfilled that we have in Scripture, and there's over 300. That's remarkable. So, and actually, the crucifixion hadn't even been invented yet. So the crucifixion, that method of torture was invented around 300 to 400 BC by the Persians, and the Greeks took it from the Persians, and the Romans took it from the Greeks, hence it's the Greco-Roman Empire, and so it was the Romans' preferred method of torture for their worst criminal offenders. So it doesn't make any sense for David to speak of a non-existent form of torture that hadn't been invented yet. And not only that, but we don't see anywhere else in Scripture that would make us believe that this is somehow relating to his circumstance. No, this psalm was written for our Savior. This psalm was written specifically for the Savior of the world and to demonstrate what he endured for the sake of the entire human civilization. Now, the Old Testament is filled with various kinds of sacrifices and offerings to God. I'm just going to briefly touch on five of them. They were categorized as voluntary and mandatory, okay? So the first one would be a burnt offering. There's much more than this, but I just want to touch on five. There's a burnt offering, and this is the oldest of all the offerings and sacrifices in Scripture. Now, this was a voluntary act of worship, and it was meant to demonstrate commitment to God and to restore relationship with God and to cover sins. And then you have a grain offering. Now, this grain offering was used for the purpose to show gratitude towards God for his provision throughout the year. And then that was voluntary. And then there was a peace offering, and that was voluntary as well. And that was typically given in three different scenarios. And then you had a sin offering, okay? Now, that was a mandatory sacrifice. That had to happen. And that was to cover the individual's sin and to make them acceptable in the sight of God. That's what the sin offering did. And then you had the trespass offering. There's a lot of offering sacrifices. This is only just five I'm mentioning. There's a lot more. Now, this was a mandatory sacrifice that was meant to cover the sins committed by individuals unintentionally. So if you read Leviticus, if you spend any time in that book, you'll see all of the details, all of the intense requirements needed to satisfy the demands of God. Now, we're told it actually took Moses 7 days, took him 7 days to sanctify the altar with the blood of the sacrifice in order to make it holy. And in Exodus 29, it describes that whatever touched that altar would then become holy. So you may be wondering, why would God require all of these sacrifices, all of these offerings? Well, it all started back with Adam and Eve, right? They exercised freedom of their own will. They deliberately disobeyed God, and something had to be punished. And in order to cover the nakedness of their sin, an animal was slain, and so they were covered up. Their sin was covered. And from my experience, one of the biggest misunderstandings about the attributes of God is the attribute of his holiness. We serve a very, very holy God. So holy that the seraphims cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And they do this while they cover their faces and their feet with four of their six wings. You know, they didn't cry out, "Goodness, goodness, goodness," or "Merciful, merciful, merciful," or "Love, love, love," or "Powerful, powerful, powerful." They cried out, "Holy, holy, holy." Now, I didn't read any commentators talking about this. It's just common sense to me. You've probably thought of it as well, but I would presume they're doing this to signify the holiness of Yahweh the Father and Yahweh Jesus Christ and Yahweh the Holy Spirit, the holy triune God of eternity represented right here in this passage. Now, if the very faces and feet of these heavenly creatures had to be covered before God, well, then how much more would a sinful act have to be covered before his eyes? Now, these animal sacrifices may seem unattractive to our modern sensibilities, but it illustrates the justice and love and mercy of the God that we serve. You know, some may be wondering, well, how could all of that death and killing represent the love and mercy of God? Well, you know, God could have killed Adam and Eve. He could have wiped them out. The Israelites, look how much they disobeyed God. He could have wiped them out, but he didn't. He permitted an animal to take their place. Now, remember, this is the maximally greatest conceivable being, philosophically speaking, God. So by definition, he must be supreme and perfect in all of his attributes. And if he's supreme and perfect in all of his attributes, then he must be a supreme and perfect judge. If he's a supreme and perfect judge, he must execute justice. And if he executes justice, he has to punish a criminal. He has to punish the offender. Now, how would you feel if someone broke into your house, tried killing you, maybe they killed some of your family members, and then they burned down your house, you woke up, barely escaped, you survived, the individual was then dragged into a court of law, He even pleads guilty. He says, yeah, I did it. I tried killing him. I don't even know how they survived. I burned down the house, everything. How would you feel if that judge said, nah, you're free to go. Just don't do it again. Would that be a very good judge? He'd be a terrible, horrible judge. And he's a sinner who's imperfect judging another sinner. So if a sinner deserves punishment for committing crimes against another sinner, well, then how much more does a sinner deserve punishment for sinning against a holy, righteous God? So if the problem is here is that people don't really look at sin the way a holy God does. They don't see sin the way that a holy God sees it. And so to them, it's going to seem a little excessive that God would require these sacrifices. To some people, it's going to seem a little excessive that they would make the Israelites do all these things. And don't forget, these sacrifices were temporary. They had to keep doing them every year, annually, and all the others along with them, all throughout the year, all the time. Over the past few months, I've been witnessing to a coworker, a very intelligent individual. I remember when I first started talking about the Lord and about God, he kind of scoffed at me and kind of laughed and thought that there was no really good evidence for the existence of God. He thought that Christianity was not a coherent belief system, that it was irrational. And after several discussions explaining the evidence for God's existence, the rationality, the cogency, the validity of the Christian faith, the Holy Spirit has used that knowledge. The Holy Spirit has used those facts to break down the intellectual barrier in his mind so that a seed could be planted. And now, praise the Lord, he does believe that God exists. He does believe that Christianity is a coherent worldview, the most among all the other faiths. And now we're discussing what it looks like to put your faith and trust in God. And so it's ironic. It's funny. It's our most recent discussion has actually been about Old Testament sacrifices. And sometimes, you know, he didn't understand about sacrifices. I mean, and if we're not careful, sometimes we can get into our church lingo and our church language and say, you know, you've been born again. Are you saved? Saved from what? You know, do you know Jesus sacrificed himself for you? Well, to some people, we're in a day and age where we're becoming more secularized. There's a lot of people who have not stepped foot in church. They have no idea what you're talking about. So we just have to sometimes expound and clarify what we mean when we're witnessing. And that's not the case with everyone. I understand that. But for the most part, not everyone is going to understand what we mean with some of this some of these terms. So, and anyways, this individual, he's really turned off. He's really turned off by the fact that an innocent animal who did nothing wrong had to be killed for the acts of a sinful human. That really bothered him. How could God allow this innocent, precious animal to die for this because of the sins of other people? And first I asked him, have you ever eaten a McDonald's? Have you ever eaten a cheeseburger? You ever been to Texas Roadhouse? We slaughter animals all the time. It's okay. It's a good thing, despite what a fraction of our modern delusional society tells you. It's okay. We've been doing it, and we're allowed to do it, and it's a good thing. Now, he said, good point. And so, secondly, I said, listen to how upset you were about an innocent animal dying. I said, what if I told you there was an innocent person who died? What about an innocent individual? How much more should we be upset that an innocent person died? I said, that's what Jesus Christ did. And so you could tell that really hit him. And but you know, it shouldn't surprise me, because we're living in a day and age where we call evil good and good evil. And now we have lawmakers and millions of people celebrating the fact that you can dismember babies in the womb while they're still alive. And by the way, thousands of years ago, right alongside the Israelites, there were other nations, other pagans, that were sacrificing human virgins, babies, children, everyone. so, again, to have an animal slain and substitute for a person demonstrated the superiority of God, of the God of the Bible, and his mercy and his moral nature compared to the other monstrous deities around them. I mean, look at the Canaanites. The Canaanites were taking babies and placing them on the hot metal arms of the god Molech. It's called passing through the fire. You can see it in scripture. And this is a historical fact that they would lay their babies on there. And I'm not going to go into detail due to children in the audience, but they would actually have to beat the drums during the ceremonial process to help drown out the screams of the babies to help the parents cope with what was going on. And it's interesting, you know, the evil spirit of Molech, that false idol, he still exists today. He's still living, and he's doing alive and well in Planned Parenthood clinics. He's still around. It's a demonic spirit. I mean, that's the only way to explain this. I mean, you know, the children's screams aren't heard there as well, but because that's happening, they're muffled out just in a different way inside of the womb. But, you know, we are just as wicked and evil as those barbaric and ancient superstitious nations. We've just become more sophisticated in how we kill our children. But I will say this, if anyone has had an abortion in here, God loves you and he can forgive you, and that child is with him for all eternity, so you can take comfort in that fact. Now, I want to look at the sacrifice that Christ made. The only way to satisfy the demands of a holy God and dealing with the entirety of mankind's sin is going to require a divine act. It's no animal could suffice for such an undertaking, for the sin of all of mankind. Now, this had to be the Holy Lamb of God, the one that John cried out when he saw him. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The Savior had finally arrived, the one that all those previous sacrifices looked to. The blood of Christ is infinitely more precious and powerful than an animal's blood. And his blood sanctified the cross, and just as the sin offering sanctified the altar mentioned in Leviticus. So what are the implications here? What does this mean for us today? Well, it means a lot of things, something that could be pondered on and preached for 1,000 lifetimes. But for those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, it means that they no longer have the wrath of God abiding on them, as John chapter 3 says. Now, we can finally have peace with a holy, holy, holy God. I was speaking with another coworker on the holiness of God and helping them understand that oftentimes people don't think they need a Savior. They don't realize they need a Savior because they don't understand that they don't see their sin the way that a holy God does. So why would they need a Savior? They don't understand. So, you know, of course, we're not going to judge ourselves, at least not in the way a holy God does. We're imperfect fallen creatures. We're going to take it easy on ourselves. We're going to relegate and minimize our trespasses. I had a guy recently tell me, he's like, "Yeah, I look at other girls, but it's not like I cheat on my wife." Well, actually, you are according to God, because, as you know, Jesus said, what did he say? He said, you've heard, "Don't commit adultery, but I tell you, whosoever looketh upon a woman and lusteth after her in his own heart has committed adultery already." So, but the one who doesn't recognize their condition often justifies their actions. The one who doesn't recognize their condition will often justify their actions. And, "Well, I cheated on my test, but it's not like I cheated my whole way through high school." Or, I stole a candy bar, but it's not like I stole $1,000. Or, I lied to my spouse. Big deal. It's not like I lied to them all the time. You see what I mean? How we're always relegating and minimizing what we've done. But to a holy, holy, holy God, those are abhorrent and disgusting sins. And for those who haven't accepted Christ, they have not been made right in the eyes of God. So the offender, the criminal, must pay for his sins, and he can either do it, or she, or they can let Christ do it for them. Hebrews 8, 6 through 13 further explains the implications of Psalm 22 for us. Please turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6. Says, "But now talking about Jesus Christ. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Did you catch that? A new and better covenant has been provided. It's new, it's better. You see, the old covenant only dealt with legal offenses, not the condition of the human soul. It didn't have the power to make someone a new creature. It just showed the unchanged creature how to behave, which is exactly what religion does. It also demonstrated that God's people were unique and set apart from the rest of those heathen nations. Now, the old law only dealt with trespasses made against regulations that had been set by God, but it wasn't enough to satisfy the demands of God himself permanently. So this is why it had to be done every single year, along with other sacrifices, all the time, all throughout the year. No, atonement means to cover. It doesn't mean to remove. So it was a temporary covering. I remember when I was a young boy, my parents told me not to drink Kool-Aid in the living room. And so what I do, of course, I drink Kool-Aid in the living room. And I remember I spilt some on the carpet, and I tried to scrub and get it out, and it didn't work. And so what did I do? Well, I went to my mother and father, and I said, Mother, Father, please forgive me, for I have sinned. No, I didn't do that. I covered it up. I took the rug and just kind of pulled it over it. So, you know, they found out about it, I'm sure, and they probably don't remember this because there's a thousand different instances. But the point is, they had knowledge that the stain was there, but it was covered from their sight. So I know that might be a poor illustration. It's not a perfect one, but it can kind of help us relate to maybe what God, he knew of the sin, but it was acceptable, it was covered in his sight, temporarily. But only the blood of the perfect lamb of God, could actually remove the stains, is what Scripture says. Listen carefully to what Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 11 says. If you wouldn't mind, just turn to chapter 10 for me. This is the last thing I'll have you turn to. Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 11. I just really want you to follow along on this, out of all these verses that I've read tonight. I'd really like for you to follow along on this one. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 11, it says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of the sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me, talking about Christ, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sins, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Verse 9, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second covenant, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. You see, we needed a perfect lamb, and we got one. Now, if this doesn't show and demonstrate the love of God, then I don't know what does. You to sacrifice your own son, and all, that's the father, his son, and then, remember, Jesus is God, so he sacrificed himself, okay? So here we have this, all the sacrifice, the love of God happening. I mean, to do that for people that absolutely hate you, it's hard for us to comprehend, but that's the love of our Savior. And the love of Christ is also demonstrated here because he didn't just go to the altar or the cross in mere obedience, right? He obeyed, but it was more than that. It was voluntary. He voluntarily went. He didn't have to. And so the bulls and the goats, they didn't know what was going to happen. Christ knew exactly what was going to take place. He knew there would be indescribable agony enduring God's wrath, and he still did it anyways for you and I. And we often focus on the physical torment of the cross whenever we read about the Passion of the Christ and you know, the movies and the books or whatever, and just when we're reading Scripture, you know, we think about that, and every message that is preached, it usually focuses on that, and I've done the same, but, you know, thousands of people over the years have been crucified. Thousands have been crucified over the centuries. The physical torment was nothing compared to what Jesus endured spiritually, emotionally. That was the real anguish. He absorbed the full wrath of God. He took on every wicked, evil deed and act from human civilization. That was the indescribable agony. I mean, and now because of it, we have direct access to the Father. We have direct access to God at any time, being able to approach his throne of grace with Jesus as our high priest. And, you know, if we ever feel alone in this life, if we ever feel we're in an emotional slump, and I understand we all have bad days, we have sometimes bad weeks, but if you're in a constant miserable state for weeks on end and months, then I fear that we may have forgotten what Jesus has done here, because he's provided us a way to have direct access to the Heavenly Father, and that's, you know, that old hymn in the garden. That's why that old hymn is so sweet. It's one of my favorite hymns ever written. I know it's my dad's favorite hymn, but that's, you know, it says what? You can walk with him and talk with him, and he's going to tell you that you are his own. And the joy that you share as you tarry there, no one else is ever going to know. It's not exactly like that, but I'm just trying to read it back to you and just help understand that an intimate relationship with the eternal Father is more satisfying than any material possession or hobby that this small blue speck of a planet floating through the cosmos could ever offer. You know, we often don't appreciate the power and implications of Psalm 22 because many of us have become numb to the spiritual truths due to the busyness of our lives. And the cares of this world and the religious traditions have choked out the beauty and have distracted us from the greatest truth that mankind has ever known, a truth that has forever changed the world. The new covenant has liberated us in a way that no other religious faith can. I've studied the religious systems out there. They're horrible. I know Catholics that are carrying heavy burdens right now as they pray their rosaries and they attend Mass daily and they go to their priests for confessions and they adhere to their rituals and the traditions, working hard. I know Muslims who are working hard trying to please their capricious and arbitrary idol Allah, working very hard to gain entrance into paradise, hoping that their good deeds will outweigh their bad deeds, not knowing. The only way to know is if you commit jihad and kill yourself, taking some infidels with you, that will gain you direct access, entrance into paradise. They're working hard. They're deceived. I have met Mormons who are working hard, who have had their missionary, who have funded their own two-year missionary journey in order to work on their exaltation to become a god someday. I know a Hindu right now, she's working very hard, this Hindu is, trying to live a really good life now so that the next stage in her reincarnation will provide her a better life. It's that perennial cycle of bondage that she's in. I know many Buddhists and spiritualists working hard to obtain a state of nirvana, working very hard to get rid of their inner turmoil and their inner struggles inside. They're working very hard at that. And as they meditate and hope to empty themselves for spiritual purposes, they get filled right back up again the same hour, maybe the same night. I know I've met Baptists who work very hard at carrying the heavy burdens of self-righteous standards that they believe are making them more acceptable in the sight of God, forgetting about the blood of Christ, forgetting about the power of God that lies within them to give them that victory. They don't have to do it on their own. We don't have to do it on our own. You can't do it on your own. I pray that we don't become stagnant in our spiritual lives because of the grace that God's given us. I hope that we'd make the cross, let that be our motivation to live for Christ and for letting Him live through us. Stop carrying the burdens of religion and sin. Let Him take those addictions you're fighting. Let Christ take the anxiety. Let Christ take the depression and let Him help. Now, we are in a spiritual warfare, right? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It's spiritual. We can't see it. So that's going to require the Spirit of God to give you victory and to experience the spiritual life that He intended for you to experience. We've been bought with a price. We've been bought with a price. You don't belong to the adversary anymore. You don't belong to Satan. You belong to the King of Kings. Psalm 22 means victory. It means victory. Because it's not you who's living. It's Christ living through you. I've heard a great evangelist say that Jesus Christ didn't come into the world to make bad people good. He came into the world to make dead people live. Let us live for Christ by letting Him live through us. Now you might ask, how do I do that? How do I do it? Well, the only way for this to happen is if we give ourselves over to Him completely. That's going to require us to lay down our lives in order to experience His life. And remember, Galatians 2:20, Paul said this. He said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, see, it's not him living, but Christ liveth in me. God doesn't want what you can give to Him on your own efforts and your own doing. He just wants you. And just as Jesus Christ laid down His life, we have to, by faith, every morning, die daily and give our lives and lay it down, just as He did in that perfect obedience. And that way, we can fulfill the great commandment, which is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. We can't do that in our own flesh. The Holy Spirit has to do it through you. And Paul tells us in Romans 12 to present our bodies a living sacrifice, right? Emulating the perfect obedience and surrender that Jesus Christ did on that cross in Psalm 22. Now, that cross was an altar. And likewise, we have to go to our cross daily, laying ourselves down to be that living sacrifice, to be crucified with Christ. And if the Old Testament altar had power to sanctify the gift that was laid upon it because of the blood that's been shed, well, then how much more does the cross have the power to sanctify you and I from the blood that's been shed by Jesus Christ? See, there is a sanctifying power in the cross because of the blood that was shed on it by Jesus. And it entered into the Holy of Holies, and it satisfied the demands of that holy, holy, holy God. Listen to what Andrew Murray says here. He says, the cross on which I have been crucified with Jesus becomes daily the altar which sanctifies everything that touches it and sanctifies me also with a divine sanctification. The Holy Spirit, this last point, and we're going to be done. Because of Psalm 22 and the sacrifice of Christ, not only can we have salvation, but the indwelling presence of God Himself. Now, instead of worrying about a list of things to do and what not to do and the religion, we can let the Spirit of God produce that joy and that peace and that love and that patience and that kindness and that self-control and the other fruits mentioned in Galatians 5. You can possess the very things that the world is desperately searching for. We do possess it. We can. The world is desperately searching. I've had so many conversations. It's desperately searching for happiness, joy, and material items. They're desperately searching for value and meaning and self-worth in their vocations and in their hobbies and their clubs or whatever. They're desperately searching for new love. As the old love fades, they just hop into new relationship after new relationship, just trying to satisfy, trying to find gratification, but it always ceases to exist for them. I know some are desperately searching for peace right now. They distract themselves with the things of the world. They distract themselves and isolate themselves, trying to find peace from external circumstances to no avail. And that's why it's so disheartening when I see Christians who at once came into the church, started living for God, and then start to fade. They start fading back into the elements of the world. I mean, they're going back to the very same thing that dissatisfied them to begin with. And it's kind of like the proverb that a dog does return to its vomit. It returns back to the very thing that made it sick to begin with. You know, it's also a shame that to see so many Christians today neglecting to access the power of God living and abiding right within them right now. You know, Christ didn't shed his blood. He didn't shed his blood and suffer the wrath of God and defeat the authority of Satan so that Christians could live a timid, defeated spiritual life. You know, you're no match for spiritual warfare. It's impossible. You have to have the power of God, and it's inside of you right now. For those who are regenerated, for those who have accepted Christ as their Savior. Psalm 22, it reminds us to celebrate the new and better covenant. Amen. It reminds us that we can have an intimate relationship with the holy creator of the universe. Amen. It reminds us of what Christ's blood truly means for the believer. It reminds us that the wrath of God no longer remains on those who are saved. It reminds us that the Spirit of God and his power is abiding within us. It reminds us that the authority of sin and the works of Satan have been conquered. It reminds us that we must be crucified with Christ so that he might live through us. And it reminds us that we can live a Spirit-filled life that produces incredible spiritual fruit. I pray that we don't ever forget what Psalm 22 means for us, for the world.